Tonight I want to develop a little bit further what we did this morning in a category, and the category would be the depravity of man. I haven't forgotten music. I've just found more music there than I thought. As a matter of fact, just going through in terms of singing and singing concepts as far as Scripture is concerned, there is a great deal there that I just simply didn't see. And areas such as, and I think we've all experienced it, having a tune or melody to which lyrics are adapted or placed that you hear on radio, and you find yourself singing a commercial for anything, you know, all day long because the words stick, and you're, you know, humming along advertising for Marlboro Lights or something like that, just because they put lyrics to a tune that sticks and that you remember well. And that gives that type of thing a very, very forceful type thing. And there's a great deal about it as far as Scripture is concerned. And I found the most relaxing thing this week in Colossians when it talks about singing, making melody in your heart, and how this is done to the Lord and for the benefit of other believers. And I take it the in the heart is indicative of the fact that you don't have to have a good voice in order to engage in this type of thing, which is relaxing to me. But nonetheless, I think we'll be ready for that. In fact, I'm sure we'll be ready for it next Sunday evening. And there is a great deal, as far as Scripture is concerned, about the use of music and so forth. And I'm sure the memory aspect is why the Psalms were put to music. As a matter of fact, I ran across a hymn book that is about a 200-page book, and it is nothing except words of Scripture set to melody. In other words, there's not even you read through the songbook or the hymn book and you are reading Scripture all the way through. In other words, there's nothing there that is not a quotation of a passage or a set of verses, and the setting to melody really makes them easy to understand. I'll try to have one of those with me next week, and then we'll also go through our book and look at some of the great statements of truth. The one we just sang, The Sands of Time, some of those stanzas in it, Amazing Grace, just are written by someone who obviously has thought a great deal on Christian truth and Christian doctrine, and it certainly has a place as far as the Word is concerned, and we'll get to that next week. All right, we want to look tonight at the a little more development of the idea of the sinfulness or the depravity of man, and we need to begin with the basic, simple question, which everybody has to answer some way, somehow, in his mind. Is man basically good? Is man basically bad? Is man basically neutral? In other words, when a child is born into the world, is he basically bad in nature? Or is he basically good? Or is he like a white sheet that is neutral? And it depends on what the environment writes on him in terms of what he's going to be in terms of good or bad. Now, if we take those three things and begin by saying man is by nature bad, do we have something that's going to be difficult to sell? Well, I think there's no question about it from the standpoint of modern thinking. Man is not born bad. The explanation comes with his environment and so forth. But we obviously want to take a look at what Scripture has to say on it because that is our authority. So that when we talk about the depravity of man, and often use the word total depravity of man. Remember, as we said this morning, we're talking about God's evaluation of man. We're not talking about man's evaluation. And also, under the idea of depravity of man, let me put it parenthetically before I put the four concepts, is that this has to do with our condition before God. It doesn't have anything to do with our conduct. Depravity of man doesn't have to do with our conduct. It has to do with our condition. And let's briefly run through what we had this morning, Romans chapter 1. And then we want to develop from there on out and expand that particular part a little bit more. When we talk of man being depraved, we are talking about his being in a condition, not his conduct. The same thing is true when we talk about person being saved. We're not talking about his conduct, we're talking about his standing or his position before God. So remember we had in chapter 1, especially beginning in verse 26, on through the rest of the chapter, some very, very perverted conduct verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Does that mean that every man is a fornicator? Well, that's not true. All men are not. Does verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, you've got to in verse 29, you've got murder in there. Is every man a murderer in terms of conduct? And the answer is obviously no. Not every man in terms of conduct is that. Then remember we went to chapter 2 and verse 14 that talks about a group of people that don't have Scripture, and yet some of their conduct is Scripture-like. So that when the Gentiles, which don't have the law, do by nature those things contained in the law, in other words, they may practice certain concepts that are very biblical. And then we came over to chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, where the Jew who rests in the law knows his will and approves the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, the important thing is in verse 18, he approves things that are excellent. Compare that with chapter 1, murder, debate, deceit, whispers, backbiters, inventors of evil things. Is this the same man in chapter 1 as is talked about in chapter 2? And the answer is yes and no. In terms of conduct, it is not the same man. The man in chapter 3 or chapter 2 is not a murderer. And he would say, I will not murder, because the Word of God says we are not to murder. So his conduct is refined by the Word of God, but is the condition of the man in chapter 2 the same as the man in chapter 1? And the answer is going to be emphatically yes. So that depravity has to do with condition. It doesn't have anything to do with our conduct. Except to say, if we're in a condition of being apart from God, there is conduct that's going to flow from that. Just like if we're in a condition of right relationship to God, there's going to be conduct that flows from that. But depravity is tied to condition, it is not tied to conduct. And with that, we can put down four concepts. The first concept about depravity is all are under sin. Everybody doesn't act the same way. All are emphatically under sin. And let's use two verses in Romans and one in Galatians. And we'll use Romans 3:23. 3:9 and Galatians chapter 3 verse 22. 3:23. A verse that most people know by heart but is often misused. We have, for all have sinned. And that aorist tense should be, for all sinned. It's not talking about stealing. It's not talking about lying. It's talking about an event. All sinned and are presently coming short of the glory of God. Well, you say, if all sinned, when did that happen? Well, we'll find in our latest study in Romans, that happened back in the garden. So that Romans 3:23 is taking every one of us, putting us back in the garden, and says, when the hand of Adam took the fruit, we did too. All sin at that point, and then the present result is we come short, present tense, we are coming short of the glory of God. We sinned in the garden, and we're still coming short of the glory of God. So notice, all sinned has put us in a particular position. And if you go back to 3:9, you've got it. It says, what then? Are we no better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all, and this will be the first time in chapter 1, chapter 2, and clear up to 3:9, that Paul has been talking about sins, but he has not yet once used the word sin until chapter 3 in verse 9, when he concludes, after having built his case, that all are under sin. That is not talking about conduct. That is talking about a condition in which we live. We are under the condition of sin. Galatians 3:22. Now, Galatians 3:22 not only states the fact, but it tells us what the advantage of it is. 3:22, the Scripture has concluded. And the term used for concluded is a term for surrounding a person, like fencing a person in. Scripture, and this is paraphrased, has fenced everybody in. And the fence that we have been placed behind is we are under sin. Now, what is the purpose for boxing everybody in and saying, no matter what your conduct, you're in the condition of being under sin? Well, in order that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might become to them that believe. In other words, until we realize we are under sin, we will not come to recognize the need to believe on Christ. That's why the first part of Romans is what? The first part of Romans develops our position as being under sin in this condition. Now, when we talk about being under sin, sin is of different types. Because sin, and I think with prepositions it's easier to remember it, sin can be that which is coming from man. It can refer to what is in man, and it can refer to what is on man. The sin that comes from him we often call personal sins or overt. Stealing, for example, would be a personal sin. It's something that you did. Sin in us would, of course, be the sin nature. Or it would be the root of the personal sins, where they come from. And the sin that is on us is the fact that God has imputed to every man sin from Adam. All right, working backwards, take sin on. Romans 5:12. Looking now at sin that God places on us because of our connection to Adam. 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, reference obviously to Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon that man. No, one man, and so sin passed, or death passed on all men. So one man was the key to having, and the imputation would be sin passed on all men. You say, well, that doesn't seem really fair. Why should Adam's sin be counted as mine? Well, let's say that that isn't fair for the time being. Let's say that isn't fair for Adam's sin to be imputed to us. Then what else isn't fair that you've got as a Christian that we ought to take away? As believers, we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ, haven't we? That's not right, so let's give it up. Isn't it strange how man complains about the things he deserves and the things that he does not deserve he's happy to accept? In God's eyes, and again we'll deal with it when we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 4, in God's eyes, we were just as present as Adam was in that garden, and this is sin that is placed on us. This is the record that we're born with. This is the thing that's there as we are at the very moment of birth. All right, the sin from, and I think probably let's link two of them together with Galatians 5. Galatians 5 takes the from and the in and puts it together. And says the things that come from find a root inside of us. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, that's the sin in us, that's the cause of it all, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, etc., etc. So, what comes out of is due to what is in, so that in Galatians chapter 5, you've got both linked together, and the personal sins that are on the outside are linked back to the inner sin nature that is allowed to operate on the inside. So that is man's condition. And that's bad news. That's called depravity. The sentence is on me, it's in me, and I act like it. And this occurred, of course, with Adam. As soon as Adam disobeyed God, he gave the race sort of a mindset so that every man that's been born from Adam has acted very much like Adam in terms of sinning. So the first aspect of what do we mean by depravity is everybody is under sin. All right, the second idea that's involved, and this is a chain reaction, these next two. If under sin, then we also have to die. And that's more bad news, we are under death. And let's stay, well, let's go back to, Romans 6. We had it in chapter 5 also, that with Adam, death passed on all men. And 6:23 makes a link between sin and death in terms of pay. For the wages, the pay of sin is death. And so notice he's making a link that since number one has occurred, since we are under sin, we are also involved in a second problem, which is being under death. And that would be passages such as Romans 5:12, death passed on all men, Romans 6:23, and Ephesians 2:1. Ephesians 2:1 looks back and says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And let's put with the word death, its basic idea, death simply means separation. Anytime you see the word death, think of the key idea, it's separation. Obviously, if someone would die here tonight, there is something that was there an hour ago that isn't there anymore. The body's there, nothing visible is changed, but something has happened. The soul and spirit has gone somewhere. It's split off from the physical body, so that as we sit here, as people united, body, soul, and spirit, if 50, 60 years pass, there are going to be a certain segment here tonight that are going to experience a separation, and the soul is going to take off and go immediately into the presence of the Lord, and the body will be left to bury and wait the reunion with that when the effects of death are reversed by the return of Christ. You take the death that these passages talk about, it's simply saying if man is dead in sins, what's that mean? He is separated from something. What is he separated from? Separated from God. So that physical death is separation of soul and spirit from body. And we talk about spiritual death, which is what these passages are talking about, is also separation of man from God. The second death is separation of man from God forever. Our opportunity, of course, to receive the life of Christ is given in that we are now alive, body, soul, and spirit have opportunity to heal this by the work of Christ. All right, the second aspect of it, we're under death. If under death, there is another sequence, we are also under condemnation. This is what depravity means. We're not talking about conduct, we're talking about condition. And let's use Romans 1 again. We'll be starting with this next Sunday morning. 1:24, 26, 28. 18 started it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice that's the condemnation of God. So you've got it in Romans 1:18. You've got it in 24. You've got it in 26. You've got it in 28. 24, wherefore God also gave them over to uncleanness. 26, for this cause God gave them over to. And then finally, verse 28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a disapproved mind. So indicating we are under condemnation. Depravity goes one step further. If we are unbelievers, we are not only under sin, under death, under condemnation, we are also under Satan. Ephesians 2. One, two, three. Now, if we got King James, we need to do a little work with the text because there's something easy to miss, especially in the second verse, but beginning with verse 1. And you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's a state of depravity. Notice it's a condition, it's not conduct that he's talking about. Wherein in time past you walked according to the prince of this world, according to the prince. Now there are two ofs that go with that. They're obscured by King James. He is prince, number one, of the power of the air. Now see the word spirit? That's a genitive and has of with it. He is prince of the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So notice there's a relationship to Satan. He is prince of the power of the air. He is also prince or ruler over the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Therefore, he's relating him to Satan. Colossians 1, 13. Have you ever had anyone say to you, you know, you believe in total depravity? You mean that all men are as bad as they can be? Ever had that happen? That's not the case. That's not what depravity teaches. There are good, depraved men, and there are bad, depraved men, if you're looking at it from the standpoint of conduct. But in terms of being lost and under the wrath of God, there isn't any difference. 1:13, speaking of these who have been delivered from their prior state, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So the two kingdoms, kingdom of darkness, which of course would be under Satan, and we've been translated under the into the kingdom of His love. All right, that describes then something about the doctrine of depravity and what Scripture means by it. Let's continue, however, and develop a little bit more. Why is it important, first of all, that we understand the nature of sin? Your first point, the importance of understanding depravity. In the first place, and this is very important to note, this is the only thing that will show the greatness of salvation. Understanding depravity is one of the things that will show the greatness of salvation. Sin is the reason for redemption. If we would say something like, the lifeguard saved his life, I would conclude that he must have been in a perilous condition because someone had to save him out of it. Well, if God had to pull out all the stops in providing for us salvation, we must have been in a horrible condition. And if we understand that condition, then we appreciate the greatness of what God had to do and has to do in terms of salvation. So we can say this, if sin is minimized in our thinking in any way, if sin is minimized, the cross is minimized. If sin is not too bad, the cross isn't too great. If sin is really bad, the cross is really great. So that it might seem like, well, this is sort of a morbid study that we're into in Romans to look at the depravity of man. Well, I'll guarantee you, if we grasp it, when you come to chapter 3 and 21 and following and see the redemption in Christ, you'll appreciate it 10 times what you ever appreciate it, because we'll realize what a horrible condition is. And I think many people, simply even believers, think that God looked at me and I certainly wasn't good enough to get to heaven, but I wasn't all that bad either, and He did something to sort of give me a little assistance along the way, and I appreciate it. But you don't appreciate it nearly as much until you realize the greatness of depravity. Another important aspect of this is simply it shows how holy God is. And that's simply the simple principle that we've said many times. You exhibit and see the brilliance of a diamond on black velvet. You do not see its brilliance when you put it on white, but the blackness accentuates the brilliance. It's just like some nights you go outside and you look and you're really struck at how brilliant the stars are. Why? because it's so dark. Maybe you've gone out in the country, got away from city lights. And the darkness accentuates the greatness. If we see how sinful man is, then we're going to look and have a grasp at the holy character of God. That's the importance of this doctrine and why we're trying to take a little extra time to take it a little bit further than we did this morning. Now, when we talk about sin, what do we mean? What is the definition of sin? Sin is any deviation. This won't be a whole definition because I want to develop it fuller, but to start with, sin is any deviation from a perfect moral standard. Any deviation from a perfect moral standard. Now think about that for just a moment. If we begin to give up moral standards, what won't there be any more of in men's eyes? There'll be no sin, will there? And you can begin to see this, whereby as moral standards are given up and they're surrendered, then we begin to look upon all conduct as acceptable, and naturally it would, because if you have no perfect moral standard, you can't have any deviation. If you don't have any deviation, there is no sin. There's only alternate lifestyles of different people. And that is always rooted at a perfect moral standard. Also, if a person is raised in an environment where there are no perfect moral or no moral standards at all, then what are they going to understand you to be saying when you say, don't sin? If they're perfectly logical and they've been raised in an environment where there are no absolute moral standards and you say, don't sin, they're going to scratch their head and say, what in the world are you talking about? And I think this is particularly important to recognize that if we've got children, in our society and many times in our educational system, they are going to be exposed to people who simply do not have absolute moral standards derived from the Scripture. If that communicates to them, then you try to teach your children what is right and wrong, you're going to have a real battle because they will not even be on the same wavelength of what you are. Someone said, and I suppose it's true, he said 50 years ago, a parent could have said to his daughter, be a good girl, she would have understood him perfectly. Say it in the 20th century, and if she's a modern girl, she'll say, Mom, I don't know what you're talking about. And that is due to, when you have absolute moral standards disappearing, any concept of sin. Now, let's therefore back up here a minute and notice that our definition does have an assumption in it. If sin is deviation from a perfect moral standard, what have I assumed? I've assumed that there is such a thing as a perfect moral standard. And obviously, any statement like that you want to examine, it's just like that old question, have you stopped beating your wife, yes or no? Well, it assumes that you have been. If you say yes, then you're admitting that you've done it. If you say no, you're continuing it. And this has got an assumption in it. It assumes there is a perfect moral standard. So let's begin by saying there are those who say there is no absolute moral standard. Someone was telling me about television? I can't remember who told me. About a debate between... does anyone think who it was I'm talking about here tonight? Tell me about, you looked at a television program and there was a debate between one who's a minister and one had made the remark that our moral standards have deteriorated and the one other said, no, they haven't, we've just changed. Oh, okay, my mother told me that. I should remember. What was that? What did you tell me? Father who? Oh, Congressman Drennan, who was I don't know whether you are ever an ex-Catholic priest, was he not? He's an ex-congressman also? That's good, too. At any rate, here was coming from the clergy that, no, we have not left moral standards. We have changed. And the implication was that, you know, what was once here, we've developed from this, and there is no such thing. So you do have those that have no moral standard. Now, if you take that absolutely, you're in real trouble. as far as society is concerned. Consequently, men usually on this thing who reject moral standards as revealed in the Word will go one of two ways. Conscience. And the old cliche, let your conscience be your guide. Now that's got some severe problems to it, and we might look at them. Conscience is a thing that can have severe problems. Without looking at all of them, let me just jot them down. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7, takes the word conscience and modifies it with the word weak. 1 Timothy 4, 2, modifies the word conscience with the word seared. Kosteriazo, cauterize, insensitivity. You see, that becomes very difficult if there's no moral standard and the only standard is subjective or conscience. What happens if my pocketbook comes in contact with somebody who is living by his conscience, but his conscience has been hit with a hot iron and he doesn't feel anything? I've been relieved of a billfold. No money, but a billfold. All right. You also have in Titus and Hebrews the same thing. So conscience is subject to all kinds of perversions. Most usual, since if there's no moral standard, then you do have social custom. And that's just the fact that don't a group of people tend to develop certain standards among themselves? Okay, if the answer is yes, there is absolute moral standard, which of course is the Christian position, then what is the absolute moral standard from which deviation is sin? And let's take it a little bit further. Sin is deviation not only from right moral standard, but let's put what the right moral standard in, from God. Because after all, the absolute moral perfection is found nowhere but in God. Now that gives us a real simple, simple designation then for what a sinner is. It's really simple. A sinner is anybody less perfect than the perfect moral standard. The only perfect moral standard is God, therefore what's a sinner? A sinner is anybody less perfect than God. And that, of course, puts everyone in the same category. Basically, then, that helps to define. Let's add one other thing to the definition, and that is terminology that help us. First of all, in the Old Testament, which is the word chata, or hatak, sorry. Which simply means to miss. In fact, there's one place in the Old Testament where an arrow is shot at a person and it misses. And this word is used. It's simply to miss any goal or miss any mark. For example, Psalm 32, 5. Notice, this assumes a standard and it assumes a failure. I acknowledged my sin to thee. Hatak. I did not hit the mark. I missed the mark. And that implies there is a mark to be hit, and that implies also a failure to hit that particular mark. And that's your basic, simple word in the Old Testament for sin. In the New Testament, you've got the same thing with the word hamartia, which simply means to miss a mark of any kind. So that if we read Romans 3:9, for example, it says, we have concluded that all are under sin, or if you want to put it in the simple term, we have concluded that all are mark missers. All right? One other thing we might develop a little bit, and let's call it, after the definition, some of the facets of sin. You can come at this in several different ways. You can look at sin as related to God's requirements. You can look at sin as related to God's requirements. And when you look at it that way, then sin falls into two categories. There can be sin of commission, which means, well, we'll deal with it with the passage, or there can be sin of omission. Or it is an act committed, or it's an act that we didn't commit. In other words, God said, do it, and we, or God said, yes, God said, do it, and we didn't, sin of omission. God said, don't, and we did, sin of commission. For example, Matthew 27:4. This is Judas' confession. And in this confession, he's going to not say, there were things I should have done that I didn't. He's going to say, God, there was something that shouldn't have been done, which I did. And that is in 27:4. Judas said, I have sinned. Well, in what respect? What facet of sin? In that I have betrayed innocent blood. In other words, I have committed what I shouldn't have done. The omission, one would be a passage such as John 16:9. Talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, he convicts of sin, sin of commission or omission, because they do not believe on me. So notice this is a second category, and many sins go that way. The important thing to balance out in terms of conduct right here is, what are we usually the most concerned about? We're usually the most concerned about the things we do that God said didn't. We're not as concerned about the things that God says I want and they're not there. If God says, let him that steals steal no more, and we steal, we feel bad because we sinned against God's word. We don't feel quite as bad when he says, in everything give thanks, and we don't do it. That isn't quite as hard on our conscience. So important here to balance out in our view of sin in the Christian life that it is just as sinful to omit what we're supposed to do as it is to commit what we shouldn't have done. But usually, this is where the emphasis is placed, and it is only a half view or an imbalanced view of sin. All right, you can look at it, first of all, related to God's requirements. Or you can look at sin as related to the object sinned against. And some passages do just that. They're looking at sin from the standpoint of against whom. And I'm sure let's go back to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Now David is going to, we'll look at, after this incident occurs, how he looks at it, and he's going to look at it from the standpoint of not God's requirements, but against whom was this sin committed. Chapter 11, verse 1. Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. That is the first area that David is obviously in trouble, because the king of Israel was responsible to lead Israel into battle. David did not do so, and in not doing so, he looks out his window, he sees Bathsheba, and verse 4 says, David sent messengers and took her. She came in to him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. She conceives, and her husband, Uriah, is in battle, and in order to cover, in verses 14 and 15, It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, see that Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, is in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire from him that he may be smitten and die. All right. David sinned against Israel. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the child that was to be born. And he sinned against Uriah. But go to Psalm 51. And notice that David had a thorough understanding of the doctrine of sin because he recognized that one of the facets of sin to consider, and a very basic one, is against whom it really is. And in this passage, he's talking about the incident that we just read, and it is in chapter 51, verse 4. Notice, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So notice, true, he sinned against Uriah, against he had the man murdered, against Bathsheba, against the child that is to be born and to die, and against Israel. But notice he had a basic idea of where the real issue is as far as sin is concerned. It is against God. So as related to object, the primary object sinned against is always God. Scripture does give us some secondary ones we can sin against, and they are found in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 8. First of all, 1 Corinthians 6, 12. And primarily, it's always against God. But there are also secondary causes, too. Chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Pardon me, I'm reading the wrong verse. 18. It says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So secondarily, it is against ourself, or in chapter 8, verse 12 of the same book, wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world sins, lest I make my brother to offend. And then in verse 12, it says, when you sin, so against the brethren. So it may be against others, it may be against self, but where are the roots? The roots lie back in sin against God. Always remember in Scripture that you can have a long chain, and back at the end of the chain is God. And here is a man, let's say, well, we talked about homosexuality here some time back. Let's say down here is a homosexual. You can give many causes. For example, you might go back, and let's number one, all these causes down the line. And let's say that he is homosexual because, and use the common explanation given, he is homosexual because he was raised in a home with a dominant mother and a weak father. All right. Is that a cause? Yes and no. Is it the primary cause? No. Might it be the fifth cause in a line? Sure. Because you could say, well, look, here's a home that was messed up. All right, if it was because of a dominant mother, that was the cause, then we've got to ask one other thing. Why was that a dominant mother? And you say, well, she was a dominant mother because if you went back and saw her family, you would find out the reason. And so you've got a cause behind the cause. And if you would go on back further, you would say, well, it's because of this, and further, it's because of this, and what are you giving? You're giving the fifth, fourth, third, and ultimately, if the string went long enough, where would it go? It would ultimately go back to, it's a family problem, Adam disobeyed God. Now you've gotten back to the root cause again. So that when David is talking about his sin, Sure, it was against Bathsheba. Sure, it was against Uriah. Sure, it was against the child. Sure, it was against Israel. But that's not the root cause, and he's going back here in Psalm 51, clear back to the root cause. Sin is always and primarily against God. All right? One other? There has to be just about one other because I'm out. Okay. One other. Sin as related to penalty. And these are of two types. If you look at sin as to its penalty, you've got temporal. That means in time. And temporal takes two forms. Natural consequence. In other words, if we do certain things, God doesn't have to act. It's just built in. It's going to happen. In other words, if you go around using your fist over and over on people, sooner or later, a natural consequence is going to be built in, and it won't even take a divine act before someone will react and you will lose an ear. By the way, this, I think, is an area that is so important, is that sin inevitably has a consequence period. And I think we often make a presentation of God's Word that is very wrong. We say this: no matter what problem you've got or what your situation is, if you'll get with doctrine, you'll get straightened out. Is that true? No, that's not true. Not at all. Simply because you may be in the consequence phase of sin. The Word of God is the only way to go through it. True. But it will not remove the consequence. And I think there gets a little false expectation many times about that. I can't understand why I sin, and now I'm suffering consequences, but I got saved, I'm in the Word. How come the consequences don't go away? Well, they won't. For example, you know, here is a man who commits adultery. His wife finds out. Is that going to have any consequences? You think it's all going to be patched up when she says, oh, you're on doctrine? Okay. Not quite. There's going to be some impact. And are we going to make a promise that God will patch it all up and she'll take it fine and she'll just clap and say, glad to see you return? No, you've hurt something. Because certain actions have certain consequences, and it's very important to recognize when we're in a consequence phase, you take them in the Word of God, but you take them. Maybe you've had children and they're 13 and 14, and they've been raised in an environment where they didn't get the Word of God, but for the last year or two, you've really come around, and you're really getting things put together, and you wonder, why in the world won't the kids straighten up? Well, probably because at 13 and 14, what phase of the lack of giving the Word of God are you in? You're in the consequence phase, and that is not saying that God in His grace might do a wonderful thing, but it does say we can't expect the Word of God to be a magic formula that suddenly erases all the consequences of sin. It simply won't work. There are certain natural consequences for sins, and when they happen, sure, you ride them out in fellowship with the Lord, but you got to ride them out. Then, of course, you can have the kindness divine intervention, such as what we're going to have in Revelation in the tribulation, where God in a supernatural way intervenes. And then, of course, sin related to penalty. There is also the eternal aspect. Okay, it is from all of this, then, and based on all of this, that our early study that we're doing Sunday morning in the book of Romans should be developed. And I wanted to give just a little further insight into the basic concept, because I think so many people on depravity think we're saying that everybody is really, really raunchy and committing all sorts of sins, and it's really more serious than that. It's in the condition of depravity, and in the condition of depravity we can sing hymns, in the condition of depravity we can go to church or we can murder, but still we're in the same condition from which we need salvation. Father, we're thankful for Your Word and for its instruction. May we recognize that all sin is basically not against men but against You. And may we recognize Your holy character, that at the same time while You hate and detest the depravity and the sin of man, at the same time You assigned to us tremendous value and gave Your Son for our salvation, for which we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, incidentally, one other thing I meant to, and I didn't think of it till just a moment. Isn't it interesting how, and we've seen it, and I hope well today, how depraved man is, but also how valuable we are? Depraved, yes, but are we valuable? Well, the very proof of that is Christ died for us. So God puts very great value on us, though we're depraved. And that's an important balance, because so often people begin to see depravity and begin to gravel and say, oh, wicked, horrible, terrible me. And when you get that kind of thing, you begin to get a self-image that's just horrible. And all you think about is your depravity, and forget to balance out with that God put great value on each one of us, so that I am a very totally depraved, but I have a good self-image because I am very valuable to God, and His cross proves it. Okay.